Well, this is a resurrection morning, so you may expect that I would deliver an Easter message this morning, but I will just continue the message I started last week, Jewish trials of Jesus this morning. And I'm going to have another message on the trials of Jesus by Rome, by Pilate, Pontius Pilate, on the following week, and then I will deliver a message of Christ's resurrection. There are six, or some people say seven, trials of Jesus when the second view includes the cross verdict. There are three stages in a religious court, and Jesus was tried before Annas, the high priest, the former high priest, but continually called as high priest, and Caiaphas, the current high priest, and the Sanhedrin. Jesus was charged in these religious trials with blasphemy of claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah. It is because in Jewish mind, when someone claims to be the Son of God, the Son of God, actually what he's claiming is his equality with God the Father. So they thought that Jesus was a blasphemer. The trial of Jesus was unique in many ways. Normally, in Jewish law, witnesses acted like prosecutors, and their duty was to bring a charge against the accused. So they become the prosecutors. However, the decision to arrest Jesus was taken not by the witnesses, not because of the witnesses, but by the authorities. And at no stage in the proceedings against Jesus was Jesus formally charged with any offense. In fact, he was eventually sentenced not for any offense which happened before he went to the court, but for something which happened in the court itself. It is quite interesting. He was not charged against something that he did before he came to the court, but because of something that happened in the court itself. Another unique thing about the trial of Jesus is the number of times he had to appear in the court. In fact, it is more correct to speak of the trials rather than trial of Jesus, because there were many trials. Never has anyone been tried by so many courts in such a short space of time. Within about 10 hours, Jesus appeared six times before four different judges. His main trials were those before the Jews and the Romans, each of which had three separate stages, as Lord Shaw on Dunfermline has pointed out, in quote, "Jesus Christ underwent a double trial. Two great and independent systems of criminal jurisprudence were called into play to determine his fate," end of quote. So he was tried by both the Jewish and the Roman courts. Let me begin with a talk about the examinations before Annas, the former high priest, but still the high priest for the Jews. After Jesus had been arrested, John tells us in John chapter 18, verse 13, "And led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year." So Caiaphas was the current high priest, but at the same time, Annas is called as the high priest because there was no retirement. First, there is nothing surprising in Jesus being brought before Annas rather than Caiaphas first, because he was the head of the family, and by Jewish law, he was still the high priest. His house was probably on the way from the Garden of Gethsemane to the Roman fortress, the Tower of Antonium. Furthermore, the house of Annas derived much of its wealth from the business side of the temple. But as you can remember, Jesus had just overturned the temple stalls, which were the property of Annas and his family. No doubt Annas used his influence to arrange that Jesus should be brought to him to answer for this. The examination of Jesus before Annas appears to have been a preliminary examination because there were no witnesses and there was really nothing. Strictly speaking, this was illegal, for Jewish law provided strict safeguards for the accused, in that he could not be asked about his offense until formally charged. But Jesus was not charged yet. As William Barclay has pointed out, in quote, one curious feature of legal procedure in the Sanhedrin was that the man involved was held to be absolutely innocent, and indeed not even on trial onto the evidence of the witnesses had been stated and confirmed. The argument about the case could only begin when the testimony of the witnesses was given and confirmed, end of quote. But there was no testimony given yet. We do not have these witnesses in this court of Annas. Annas began by questioning Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Perhaps he wished to insinuate that Jesus and the disciples altogether were revolutionaries plotting against the existing government. John 18 verse 19 says, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus, in his reply, does not mention the disciples. He is certainly determined to protect them. For himself, he replies in verses 20 and 21 in chapter 18. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said. Amen. So in other words, Jesus is saying, there is no case to answer on my part. Ask the witnesses for yourself. You have any questions to ask me? In fact, if you want to charge me, then you need to take the witnesses and hear their testimonies first. In fact, everybody has heard me saying in the temple and in the synagogues. Therefore, you present your cases. William Barclay once again makes a comment here, in quote, that is the point of the conversation between Jesus and Annas. Jesus, in that incident, was reminding Annas that he had no right to ask him anything until the evidence of witnesses had taken and found to agree, end of quote. Then John records in chapter 18, verse 22, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? This assert was quite illegal, but it should not surprise us. The whole of these proceedings was tainted with illegality. Jesus then defends himself by inviting this man to give evidence of any evil that he had spoken. So verse 23, chapter 18, says, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? At this stage, Annas quite wrongly concluded that there was a sufficient case to bring Jesus on trial before Caiaphas, the high priest. So instead of dismissing him to go home, he somehow made a conclusion in his mind that he must be guilty of something, so he decided to send him to Caiaphas for a formal trial. The preliminary examination, inadequate as it was, had ended in this way. So verse 24 in chapter 18 says, now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. Thus Annas' verdict was Jesus. Guilty. Then he was taken to Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas, the current high priest, and thus the most important man in the Jewish state. In a unique way, he was not only the religious leader of the Jews, but also their political and judicial head. Just as during the Roman occupation, the procurator represented the Roman state, So the high priest represented the Jewish state. As such, he was responsible to the Roman procurator for the good order and discipline of this high office. Josephus gives us details of the origin of this high office of a high priest. In quote, history informs us that Aaron, the brother of Moses, officiated to God as a high priest, and that after his death, his sons succeeded him immediately, and that this dignity hath been continued down from them to all their posterity. Whence it is the custom of our country that no one should take the high priesthood of God, but he who is the blood of Aaron, while everyone that is of another stock, though he were king, can never obtain the high priesthood. End of quote. So high priests must be the descendants of high priest Aaron. The high priest was the supreme judge in Israel. Just as Moses presided over the 70 elders, so the high priest presided over the great Sanhedrin of 70, including himself as the 71. No one in Israel was allowed to disobey the orders of the high priest. In the time of Jesus, the office of high priest was in the hands of the Sadducees, who were behind the arrest of Jesus. It was therefore unlikely from the start that Jesus would have a fair trial, and the records confirm this. Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 55. Mark 14, 53 to 55 say this. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire, verse 55, and the chief priests. And all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. So here we know that there was a high priest, but in fact it says chief priest, so Annas must be there. Caiaphas was there, and all the council, the Sanhedrin, was assembled here. The authorities were looking for people to be witnesses for the case against Jesus, not the other way around. It's interesting. Sanhedrin was gathered and assembled, and Jesus was charged against something. That's why he was brought in. But there were no witnesses. Then there was no case at all. But anyway, there was a trial. It sounds like a former Jewish trial because Sanhedrin was there and there was an accused person, Jesus, there. Though some scholars argue that this could not have been a former trial because it made the breaches of the law as laid down in the Mishnah. However, we also know that the authorities had loosed the law when they killed Stephen. They were not supposed to execute Stephen with their own hands, with their own verdict. Thus, we understand that they did not always follow their own legal procedures properly. In Jewish law, it was usual for the trial to follow at once after the arrest. Because of this, and the approaching Passover, there was no time to take Jesus to the palace of Caiaphas, and the trial took place in an upper room in his house at nighttime. This was also illegal because, according to Jewish law, no case involving the death sentence should be tried at night. Luke 22, verse 54 says, Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. The trial began with the taking evidence, which is essential to any legal case. Matthew records in Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 and 60. In quote, Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus, put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. By doing this, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin were guilty of three breaches of the law. Number one, they should not have been looking for witnesses. They should have had witnesses first, and their testimonies were confirmed to be true. Only then there must be a case. But they did not have witnesses, so they were looking for witnesses. As judges, they should not only have been neutral, but should have acted as counsel for the defense. They should have left the business of providing witnesses to others and not have taken it on themselves. But that's what they did. Number two, then to make matters worse, they were looking for false witnesses. It was bad enough to seek for witnesses at all when there was no case, but to seek for false evidence compounded the matter. Third, they were directly seeking to put Jesus to death. This was absolutely illegal. In a case involving the death sentence, they should have been even more on the side of the accused. Instead, the fate of Jesus was sealed before even he was tried. Clearly, Annas and Caiaphas had organized the whole process. They were far more responsible for the death of Jesus than either Judas or Pilate. Despite all this, they could not find even two false witnesses to agree. In Jewish law, this was called vain testimony. Vain testimony. The evidence of the witnesses did not agree. It did not even be accepted provisionally. Jesus was unaccused, and the trial should have been abandoned. But this was not the end of the trial. Matthew 26, verse 61 says, "And said, this fellow said," so these are the testimonies coming from the false witnesses, "this fellow said," Jesus said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. We do not know who these further two witnesses were, though it has been suggested that they were connected with the temple police. Then a charge was made against Jesus. He was against the sacrilege of the worst kind. To the Jews, the temple was a dwelling place of God. Nothing could be worse than its destruction. To speak in these terms was to blaspheme the temple, and to blaspheme the temple was to blaspheme God himself. To the crime of sacrilege was added that of blasphemy and also that of sorcery, for it was presumed that only by satanic power could a man rebuild in 3 days the temple of God, which had taken 46 years to build. These charges were indeed very serious against Jesus. As a concession to Jewish religious sentiment, there was one area in which the Roman administration allowed the Sanhedrin to exercise unrestricted authority. This was the area of offenses against the sanctity of the temple. If this evidence had been admissible, Jesus literally said that, there would have been an impression, something that is based on the first impression, the case for the court to go ahead and deal with the charge in its own authority without any reference to the Roman governor, because there was a sacrilegious comment from Jesus and there was a blasphemy charge compounded. Jewish law in its hakiroth, which means searching queries, gives 7 questions which must be asked of a witness in a trial for blasphemy, which relate to the time and place of the blasphemy, which relate not the time, both time and place of the blasphemy. These two witnesses would easily be able to answer these questions if they literally saw and heard those incidents with their own eyes and with their own ears. The occasion on which Jesus was meant to have said these words was about 2 years earlier on the first cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. John 19 to 21 say this, Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. These two witnesses had twisted the words of Jesus, and by a willful misrepresentation tried to make them say something which he had not said. Mark also records on this in Mark 14, verse 59. It's a very interesting testimony. Mark 14, verse 59 says, But neither so did their witness agree together. So these two witnesses said that Jesus had said that he was going to destroy the temple, then rebuild it in 3 days. Or rather, you destroy it, then I will rebuild it in 3 days. But even these two witnesses could not agree on their own testimonies. For the second time, the prosecution had failed. There was no case before the court. Once again, Jesus was unaccused. At this stage in the proceedings, there was another illegality. According to Jewish law, the Sanhedrin should not have dealt with these false witnesses. Their testimony did not agree. These witnesses had tried to swear a man's life away, and their own lives should have been forfeited if their testimonies were false. And if their false witnesses would bring someone's life to be taken away because of their witnesses, then obviously those false witnesses would be duly punished as well. While we are not told what happened to them, it is more than likely that they did not pay any penalty for their false witnesses, false testimonies, let alone what is laid down by the law. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin protected them. It was very certain that the case against Jesus had broken down, and there was actually no case whatsoever. Two witnesses had disagreed, and Jesus was still unaccused. The trial, if there ever was one, should have ended, in fact, because there is no case. But the high priest Caiaphas was determined to have Jesus convicted and condemned to death. Instead of discharging him, he now stood up and cross-examined Jesus. He was not a person who could testify against Jesus. There was no witnesses whatsoever in the court. So in fact, there was no case. But high priest, who is supposed to be a judge, he begins to cross-examine Jesus, even though there was no case against him. He was unaccused. He ignored the fact that the witnesses had failed to agree. Mark 14, verses 60 and 61. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked to Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But there was no agreed witness, a testimony at all. But he's saying, what are you going to say when these witnesses are speaking against you? But he held in peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus remained silent, and he was entitled to do so. Not only was he unaccused, but even if he had been, Jewish law gave an accused the right of silence. So he did not have to answer. No one could be compelled to convict themselves by being forced to speak. Then obviously this silence must have made Caiaphas very uncomfortable. He now threw all semblance of legality to the winds. Something happened which is unique in legal history. Caiaphas ceased to be a judge and turned himself to counsel for the prosecution, taking the case into his own hands. What had started out as a trial now became an inquisition. Matthew tells us how Caiaphas put Jesus on oath and used the oath of testimony in Matthew 26, verse 63b. He said, this is what Caiaphas said, I adjure thee by the living God. So he's using a form of swearing or making an oath. Why? He did not have any right to do so, but he did it anyway. By Jewish law and custom, Jesus had to reply. In this case, silence would have been by itself an admission of guilt. The climax of the trial had been reached. So Caiaphas made a case against him out of no case. Caiaphas himself interrogated Jesus without witnesses. Then, in fact, there should not have been any case because there was no witness of anything against Jesus. Caiaphas said in Matthew 26, verse 63b, Thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Very direct question. Probably this was the question in his mind all these years, all these months. As Jesus replied, Jesus knew that his answer would be the final seal to his death sentence. Mark 14, verse 62. Would you like to read Mark 14, verse 62? Let's read it together. And Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Amen. Jesus said, I am. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus said, yes, I am. There are some liberal theologians who have been arguing that Jesus actually did not know that he was the Son of God. And only later on, either it was made up or it began to be believed in that way, or something like that. However, here, when Caiaphas was making such a direct question to him, he said, I am. Yes, I am. Matthew 26, verse 64 says, 26, 64 says, Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus gave Caiaphas all that he wished for, and even more. In reply to the question, Are you the Christ? Jesus said emphatically, I am. Yes, he was the Messiah, the Son of God. He was the one who would sit on the right hand of God. He was the one who would come on the clouds of heaven. F.F. Bruce explains the significance of this reply in this way, in quote, The judges could scarcely believe their ears. The accused man, they reckoned, had convicted himself out of his own mouth because he said, Yes, I am. No need of further witnesses. This was plain blasphemy, and they had heard it for themselves. In later codifications of Jewish law, blasphemy was limited to the pronouncement of the unutterable name of the God of Israel, the name spelt with the four consonants, YHWH, Yahweh. There is no suggestion that Jesus pronounced this name, but his language, to those who grasped its purport, implied that he was the peer of the Most High. He was equal to the Father. If this did not amount to constructive blasphemy, it is difficult to imagine what did count as such. If Jesus had contented himself with claiming to be the Messiah, the Pharisaic members of the court might have deplored his claim, but they would not have regarded it as ground for a severe sentence, and they would probably not have been happy about handing him over to the Romans. But his additional words altered the situation. It was not safe for the city or the nation to let such a blasphemer go free. God would not hold them guiltless if they took no steps to restrain him. End of quote. When Jesus made the claim that he was the Son of God, Caiaphas the high priest tore his clothes because he knew what it meant. This was a sign of great grief or shock. By the law of Moses, the high priest was forbidden to tear his garments even when mourning for the dead. But when acting as judge, he was required by custom to express in this way his horror of any blasphemy uttered in his presence. Jesus had now incriminated himself. Mark 14, verse 65 says, "Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, 'He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy.'" So blasphemy charge was laid against Jesus. And here, before we move on to the next section, I want you to be reminded that in the minds of Jewish theology, in their religion, in their faith, if someone claims himself as the Son of God, in the Jewish mind, it was a claim to be equal with God. So equality, his equality to the Godhood, divine being. And so that's why they charged a sin of blasphemy against Jesus. The Sanhedrin handed down the death sentence against Jesus, because for blasphemy charge, there was only one sentence reserved. Matthew 26, verse 66, "What think ye?" They answered and said, "He's guilty of death." That's what Sanhedrin said. Once Jesus was condemned, the Sanhedrin showed its contempt of his apparently monstrous behavior. Matthew 26, 67 and 68. "Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?'" Caiaphas had got his own way. Jesus had been condemned to death. This event is also mentioned in Luke chapter 22, 63 to 65. "And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?' And many other things blasphemously spake they against him." So he was tried before Annas, and he was tried before Caiaphas, and he was tried before Caiaphas and Sanhedrin. Then second trial before the Sanhedrin, the trial by night was over. Now, this time, the whole Sanhedrin was reassembled early in the morning to rectify what had already taken place at night. Caiaphas had to make sure that no conscientious member of the Sanhedrin raised an objection later about the previous night's proceedings. Also, it was necessary to obtain a death warrant from Pilate, for the Jewish court did not have the power to carry out the death sentence. Luke gives us a short account about this assembly, Luke chapter 22, 70 to 71. "And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, 'Art thou the Christ? Tell us.' And he said unto them, 'If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. So Jesus clearly answered that he was the Son of God. This short trial was now ended, and the death sentence had been ratified by the Sanhedrin, however illegally. Then the case was now remitted to Pilate as Roman governor. He's the one who had the power to carry out the death sentence. So, Annas, Caiaphas, and Sanhedrin, three trials in the Jewish court. Then lastly, I want to talk about Pontius Pilate before I'm going to deal with the Roman trials of Jesus some other time. Pontius Pilate, who was the man who commanded the execution of Jesus, until recently, apart from the reference to Pilate in the Gospels and the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus, there was no other evidence that Pilate ever existed. Then during the summer of 1961, some Italian archaeologists were excavating an ancient theater at Caesarea, the port in the Mediterranean that used to be the Roman capital of Palestine. As they worked, they unearthed a large stone which had part of an inscription on it. When it was cleaned, they were able to reconstruct the original inscription. There, in 3-inch lettering, were the Latin words translated as Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has presented the Tiberium to the Caesareans. Much to their amazement, the Italians had found the first archaeological evidence for the existence of Pontius Pilate. It is significant that he was described as a prefect of Judea. As such, he was not only a Roman administrator, but a governor with military responsibility. He became governor of Palestine with the governor of Syria as his immediate superior in around 26 AD. The previous governor, Valerius Gratus, was recalled to Rome because he had trouble with the Jews. Palestine was a frontier of the Roman Empire and already had a reputation of the Roman Empire and already had a reputation of being not an easy place to govern. So governors oftentimes were replaced because of the Jewish complaints against them. Apart from the trial of Jesus, we know of four other incidents in which Pilate and the Jews were in conflict. The first case was an affair of the Roman standards. As the occupying power, the Romans respected the religious views of the Jews, including their abhorrence of idols. But at the time of Pilate's governorship, emperor worship was beginning in the Roman Empire, and the Roman soldiers were being encouraged not only to recognize the emperor as king, but also to worship him as one of their gods. As a result, they carried on their standards literal images of the emperor as a sign of his power. To the Jews, these were graven images and so deeply offensive. Up to the time of Pilate, every Roman commander had marched his troops into Jerusalem without the image of the emperor on their standards. But soon after his arrival, Pilate sent a fresh garrison of troops to Jerusalem by night and ordered them to take with them their standards with the emperor's image on them. When the Jews woke up the next morning to find these standards under the shadow of the temple, they were outraged. Immediately there was an uproar and many of them marched in protest from Jerusalem to the Roman headquarters at Caesarea. There, they staged a five-day mass demonstration, and instead of showing respect, Pilate was stubborn and ordered his troops to surround the protesters and threatened them with instant death if they did not disband at once. But the Jews bared their necks and challenged the Roman soldiers to cut their heads off. They would rather die than have these images on Jerusalem. Pilate could not risk a wholesale massacre. He had to climb down and order the offensive standards to be removed. So that was the first incident. So obviously, because of it, Jews did not like him. The second one was an affair of the aqueduct. For a long time, the water supply to Jerusalem had been inadequate, and Pilate constructed a new aqueduct to improve the water supply. At first sight, this should have been very popular, and it must be a very worthy cause. But the problem was, Pilate financed the construction of the aqueduct with funds from the Jewish temple treasury. Riots soon broke out all over the city. Pilate acted quickly. He surrounded the rioters with Roman soldiers disguised as civilians. At a given signal, they beat the mob with their staffs, and despite orders to the contrary, in fact, some of them drew their swords. As a result, there was a bloodshed, and order was restored very soon. This time, Pilate had won, but the price was too high, and the relationship between him and the Jews had continued to worsen. The third one was an affair of the wooden shields. On another occasion, Pilate set up some wooden shields in the Roman headquarters in Jerusalem. Unlike the Roman standards, they bore no image, but they were dedicated to the Emperor Tiberius. In the eyes of the Jews, it was a subtle attempt to introduce emperor worship within the holy city itself. Again, they protested to Pilate, but again he stubbornly refused to have the shield removed. The Jews then appealed to the Roman emperor himself this time and wrote a letter of protest to him. In a strongly worded reply, the emperor wrote back ordering Pilate to remove the shields and to transfer them at once to Caesarea. He also ordered Pilate to uphold the religious custom of the Jews. Thus, Pilate had been soundly and humiliatingly defeated by the Jews. It was after this incident that he had to take the decisions about the trial of Jesus. And this may help us to understand why he behaved in such a way, and why he was so much worried about the riots of the Jews, why he was so much concerned about the reactions of the Jews against his verdict of Jesus. There was one last conflict involved the Samaritans. A false prophet arose among them who promised that he would uncover the sacred vessels of the tabernacle. These, according to tradition, had been hidden by Moses in Mount Gerizim. This caused a sensation amongst the Samaritans, and many of them assembled to go up this mountain together. Some of them arrived with weapons, which alarmed the Roman authorities. Pilate ordered his troops to block all the roads leading to Mount Gerizim. A pitched battle then began, and many of the Samaritans were killed. Also, some of their most influential leaders were executed on the spot. The Samaritan Senate protested to Pilate's immediate superior, the governor of Syria, accusing him of murder and using excessive power. The governor of Syria ordered Pilate to return to Rome and to answer to the emperor Tyrus the charges made against him. So this happened after the crucifixion of Jesus, some years later. And so this time, Pilate had no choice, and late in 36 AD, he had to depart for Rome. You may be wondering what happened to him after then. Well, with, I guess, great blessing, in fact, Pilate had no choice, so he had to go to Rome. But before he reached Rome, the emperor Tiberius died, actually. So there was no emperor to whom he had to report. So he survived. History does not record what subsequently happened to him. These four incidents give us a picture as the sort of man Pilate was, and some historical circumstances why he behaved in such a way that he behaved. He was a typical Roman of his day, arrogant and with little understanding of the Jews whose governor he was. Above all, he was stubborn and unyielding. But when he came face to face with Jesus and had to judge Jesus, he became a different man. In many ways, he seemed to be secretly admiring Jesus the accused, unsure of himself and strangely accommodating to the Jewish authorities. So next time, I'm going to explain it a little bit more. But many a time, he defended Jesus. He proclaimed that Jesus was innocent. He was not a good man, Pontius Pilate. He was not a religious figure at all. However, he knew that Jesus was innocent. So he actually declared a few times that he was innocent. But eventually he surrendered to the demands of the angry Jews and handed down a dreadful death sentence to Jesus. Today we thought about the illegality of the Jewish trials of Jesus. The unjust, the unrighteous ones judged the just and righteous one, Jesus Christ. He not only died for the unjust and the unrighteous ones, but also he prayed for the forgiveness of their sins on the cross. He died for the unjust and unrighteous ones. But he also prayed for the forgiveness of their sins on the cross. Father, forgave them, for they know not what they do. The unrighteous sinners did not know that they were even sinners. Rather, they considered Jesus as unrighteous, and they thought Jesus was a blasphemer while they were blasphemous against him. But the end of the story is not his death, but his resurrection. Thus his death is an atoning death for our sins, and his resurrection is for our newness of life, and we celebrate his resurrection today. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for our Savior Jesus, who suffered and died on Calvary's cross on our behalf. He bore our sins, and all of our sins were imputed upon him. In return, his righteousness was imputed upon us who believe in Jesus Christ. Dear Father, we do thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus is not an ordinary figure, ordinary man, but he is God-man. The fullness of Godhead dwelled in his body, in his flesh, and he lived such a perfect life, and he was a sinless being. But he became a sin sacrifice, a sin offering for our sins. And as we believe in Jesus Christ, his righteousness becomes ours. We are declared to be righteous. We do thank you for his resurrection, which is our hope and which is the blessing, the most blessing we can think of. We pray that you will help us to live in the newness of life continually, and we will be identified with Christ Jesus continually in our living, in our deeds, in our words, in the manners of our living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.